Pray with me now for the reading and preaching of God's holy word. Living God, help us so to hear your word that we may truly understand, that understanding we may believe, and by believing we may follow your way in all faithfulness, seeking your holy, your honor, your glory, in all that we do. Amen. A reading from the Gospel of John, chapter 15, verses 13 through 16. Hear now the Gospel of our Lord. Greater love has no one than this, to lay down one's life for one's friends. You are my friends if you do what I command. I no longer call you servants, because a servant does not know his master's business. Instead, I have called you friends, for everything that I learned from my Father, I have made known to you. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you so that you might go and bear fruit, fruit that will last, and so that whatever you ask in my name, the Father will give you. This is the Gospel of the Lord.
Thanks, Jonathan. Jerry was a freak. Those are the words of a guy I went to seminary with 20 years ago, Shane Wheeler, who wrote a book called The Briar Patch Gospel. Jerry was a freak. Then again, we were in seventh grade. Nobody got by unscathed. For most of us, the saving grace that rescued us from the universal prejudice and cruelty of middle school was finding someone to look down on who was more awkward, more uncoordinated, more shunned by the opposite sex than we were. In my school, that someone was Jerry. He was the unchallenged low man on the totem pole, the pubescent pariah, and everybody knew it. Even he knew it. I wasn't popular, he says, or cool or athletic, but at least I wasn't Jerry. One of Jerry's legs was significantly shorter than the other one, so he didn't walk, he kind of waddled. And he wore one of those shoes with a 4-inch sole, and kids joked that it made him look like Frankenstein's monster tottering and lumbering through the halls. But the worst part was the smell. He writes, "In all my 12 years on the planet, I had never whiffed anything like it. And I was convinced that prolonged exposure would shut down my internal organs." Others must have shared my concern, because when Jerry passed us in the halls, it was as if he was surrounded by a repellent magnetic field. Nobody would get within 6 feet. He was like Moses parting the Red Sea, only this sea was cruel and mocking and unforgiving. One day I was in the restroom when Jerry came in. The other boys quickly made for the exit, but I was not so lucky, as I was otherwise occupied and unable to retreat. In desperation, I drew in all the fresh oxygen left in the room, wondering which would go first, my liver, my kidneys, my spleen? What does a spleen do anyway, I wondered. Can a foul stench cause cancer? Would the air in my lungs be enough to sustain me until I could flee? I wasn't sure. But I had to try. I stood holding my breath and cursing myself for having had that extra carton of milk at lunch. And that was when I saw it. I noticed that Jerry hadn't approached the urinal in the customary way. He was standing a little sideways and had unbuttoned his shirt from the bottom. What was he doing? In my mind, I was screaming, "Don't look! Don't look!" But curiosity got the best of me, and I violated every lavatory protocol, glancing quickly in Jerry's direction in an effort to figure out his odd posture. Jerry had a catheter bag. Of course, I didn't know what a catheter bag was at that time. All I knew is that he had a bag full of urine attached to his waist and hidden under his ill-fitting clothing. It looked a lot like one of those bags they use when you're donating blood, only not quite as big, and he was dumping it. That explained the smell. The sad part was that it wasn't even his fault. Yet the unfortunate and unavoidable aroma made Jerry an outcast in an already alien, unrelenting, and callous middle school universe. Still holding my breath as if my life depended on it, I wondered for the first time how it must feel to be him, to have literally no friends, to sit alone at lunch every single day, to have no one get within 6 feet of me at any time. It must be terrible. We were cruel, and it was all because he looked and smelled different from the rest of us. That's what it's like when you don't have a friend in the world. How crippling, how dehumanizing. We're going to look at a friendship that's recorded for us in the Bible. It's one of the most famous friendships in human history. 3,000 years later, we're still looking at it as the model of the ultimate friendship. What is Christian friendship specifically, and how is it different from the way the world does friendship? You know, the last time I preached on friendship, it was years ago, and an elderly gentleman came up to me after the service and commented that all he could do throughout the service was think about all the friends that he had lost. At his age, he had buried more than a few. Who are your real friends? Let's look now. It's 1 Samuel 18, 19, and 20. We're not going to read all of it. We're going to read selections. But we're going to look at it and we're going to ask, what is Christian friendship? What does it really look like? And how do we risk the kind of risk for that? This is the account of David and Jonathan. David was not yet King David. He was just a kid who threw a rock and knocked out a giant who God had used to rescue Israel in the face of battle. A man who was already being known in his youth as the one who had slain thousands on the field of battle, who had defended God's people when they were attacked relentlessly by their enemies. Jonathan was the prince. Jonathan was to be the next king. His father Saul was king over all Israel. Judea and Israel was his, and it would be passed down to his son, Jonathan the prince. And yet we're going to see in this picture of friendship how God had already called David to become the next king, and how his friend Jonathan believed that and willingly gave him the crown and sacrificed everything for the love of his friend. We're going to read starting in chapter 18 in your pew Bible. This is page 448. Chapter 18, we're going to read the first four verses, and then we're going to skip down to 19. This begins a three-chapter block about this friendship. After David had finished talking with Saul, Jonathan became one in spirit with David. And Jonathan loved David as himself. And from that day, Saul kept David with him and didn't let him return home to his family. And Jonathan made a covenant with David because he loved him as he loved himself. Jonathan took off the robe he was wearing, the robe of the prince, and he gave it to David, along with his tunic and even his sword, his bow, and his belt. In chapter 19, verse 1, Saul told his son Jonathan and all the attendants to kill David. But Jonathan had taken a great liking to David, and he warned him, "My father Saul is looking for a chance to kill you. Be on your guard tomorrow morning. Go into hiding and stay there. I'll go out and I'll stand with my father in the field where you are. I'll speak to him about you, and he'll tell you what I find out." And Jonathan spoke well of David to Saul, his father, and said to him, "Let not the king do wrong to his servant David. He has not wronged you, and what he has done has benefited you greatly. He took his life in his hands when he killed the Philistine. The Lord won a great victory for all Israel, and you saw it and you were glad. Why then would you do wrong to an innocent man like David by killing him for no reason? And Saul listened to Jonathan, and he took this oath: as surely as the Lord lives, David will not be put to death. Drop with me down to chapter 20, verse 24, 20:24. So David hid in the field, and when the new moon feast came, the king sat down to eat. He sat in his customary place by the wall opposite Jonathan, and Abner sat next to Saul, but David's place was empty. Saul said nothing that day, for he thought, something must have happened to David to make him ceremonially unclean. Surely he's just unclean. But the next day, the second day of the month, David's place was empty again. And then Saul said to his son Jonathan, why hasn't the son of Jesse come to the meal, either yesterday or today? Jonathan answered, David earnestly asked me for permission to go to Bethlehem. He said, let me go, because our family's observing a sacrifice in the town, and my brother has ordered me to be there. If I've found favor in your eyes, let me get away and see my brothers. That is why he's not come to the king's table. And Saul's anger flared up at Jonathan, and he said to him, you son of a perverse and rebellious woman, don't I know that you have sided with that son of Jesse to your own shame and the shame of the mother that bore you? As long as the son of Jesse lives on this earth, neither you nor your kingdom will be established. Now send someone to bring him to me, for he must die. Why should he be put to death? What has he done? Jonathan asked his father. But Saul hurled his spear at him to kill him. And then Jonathan knew that his father intended to kill David. Down to verse 41, the end of this three-chapter segment. After the boy had gone, David got up from the south side of the stone and he bowed down before Jonathan three times with his face to the ground. Then they kissed each other and wept together, but David wept the most. And Jonathan said to David, go in peace, for we have sworn friendship with each other in the name of the Lord, saying, the Lord is witness between you and me and between your descendants and my descendants forever. And then David left, and Jonathan went back to the town. What do we learn about Christian friendship? First, we learn that Christian friendship is incredibly powerful. Notice the brackets. We read the first and the last verses of this three-chapter segment on this friendship. And David, understand, has been in a very weak and vulnerable place. He's really a very young man. He has all the cards stacked against him, and Saul the king has all the authority, he has all the power, he has all the weapons, he has all the soldiers, he rules the entire realm and many realms around him. He is ruthless, he is powerful, he is brilliant, and he is cruel, and he wants one member of his kingdom dead, and he has the power to do it. David has nothing. No chips on his side, nothing going for him except this passage, which is about his miraculous salvation, is bracketed at the very beginning of chapter 8. There is a vow that David and Jonathan take to one another, that they will be friends not just now, but forever. It says Jonathan made a covenant with David because he loved him as himself. And at the very end of this three-chapter segment, the end of chapter 20, they again renew this covenant, making this vow, the Lord is witness between you and me and your descendants and my descendants forever, for we have sworn friendship with each other in the name of the Lord. Friendship has the power. The very structure of the passage is saying, in the face of the most impossible odds, gospel friendship, spiritual friendship, has the power to make the evil vanquish. It has the power to overcome the longest of odds. Friendship is incredibly powerful at neutralizing the evil. Now, maybe the king of the land is not trying to kill you because he's insecure and afraid that you might become the next king. I hope it never happens to you. We don't even have a king of the land. But you are going to face challenges in your life. You are going to face impossible hurdles, moments where all the chips seem to be lined up against you when you have nothing in your deck, nothing in your favor. It may be in your health or in your career. It may be your marriage going through a really dark time or a struggle to walk faithfully in freedom in Christ. Who's going to come to your defense on the playground? And when your marriage is on the rocks and you and your spouse aren't even talking to one another, who's your spouse going to go talk to? Who are they going to confide in? Where are they going to seek comfort? Someone they meet in a bar? Recently divorced coworker who's never been happier? An intern? Or are they going to seek comfort and solace in a Christian friend who is more committed to your marriage than your spouse is? Who's going to listen to them, call them out where they need to, empathize where they need to, and then send them back to you stronger and freer and humbled and ready to work with you and to work with God to make it right and to find a new way of doing marriage, a new way of doing family. It's an incredibly powerful thing, Christian friendship. Henry Cloud, in his book, The Law of Happiness, talks about a scientific study, an experiment. He says this. He says, one of my favorite studies was done years ago with monkeys, measuring the effect of relationships on cortisol levels in the brain. Cortisol is a hormone that's associated with high levels of stress. And he says, in this particular experiment, a monkey was put in a cage. We've got a photo here, I think, if we could put up that slide. A monkey was put in a cage and exposed to high levels of psychological stress, including loud noises, thumps, and flashing lights. And it pretty much scared the monkey half to death. When the monkey was totally terrified, the scientists then took a baseline measure of stress hormone levels, cortisol levels in the monkey's brain, and as it was exposed to these stressors. And next, the researchers introduced one change into the experiment. See, they opened the door and put a buddy in, another monkey, into the cage with them. And that was it. They exposed the monkeys to the same loud noises, thumps, flashing lights, and then they took another measure of the stress hormones. We've got a photo. What was the result? The only thing that changed was a friend, and the levels of cortisol dropped drastically because you can face anything, any challenge, with a friend. Thomas Aquinas says, there is nothing on this earth more to be prized than true friendship. In his book, The Four Loves, C.S. Lewis says, to the ancients, friendship seemed the happiest and most fully human of all the loves. The crown of life, the school of virtue, the modern world, in comparison, ignores friendship. It's something quite marginal. It's not a main course in life's banquet. It's a diversion, something that fills up the chinks of one's time. How has this come about, he asks? He says the first and most obvious answer is that few value it because few actually ever experience true Christian friendship. We miss out on friendship for a lot of reasons. We're busy. We've got careers. We're incredibly transient. We're more transient today than at any point in human history. You can spend 5 years building a close friendship, and then they move to Seattle or Austin or one of the cool cities. It's really hard, and it's heartbreaking, and you can get to the point where you're just tempted to give up. You don't want to expose yourself. You don't want to risk it anymore. It's too hard, and yet no amount of isolation is going to actually make up for that God-designed need that you have for a friend. Got another picture of Braden and Hunter Gamby here. This is Family Sunday. Family Sunday's kids are in here. We have lots of pictures. You don't like the pictures? Don't worry. You'll get maybe one next week. Probably none. But I don't know if you caught this story from earlier this summer. On the left here is 8-year-old Braden Gamby. Braden is from Lambertville, Michigan. And little Braden has cerebral palsy. It's a congenital disorder that means he walks with a swagger and has to walk with the assistance of a walker. It means that Braden can't use the playground equipment at most schools or most parks because they don't have ramps. Getting down from a sidewalk can be a challenge because there may not be a curb cut for his walker, or if there is a curb cut, some insensitive person might have blocked it by parking in front of the curb cut, which we're not supposed to do. It means having a hard time when the only bathroom is upstairs. On the right is Braden's brother, Hunter. He's 15 years old. And in June, Hunter Gandy sought to raise awareness of the things we can all be doing to make the world a kinder place for people with cerebral palsy, people like his little brother. And so Hunter picked up Braden at his school one Friday. I say picked up Braden, I mean that literally. We've got another picture. He went to Lambertville Elementary, and he lifted his little brother up off the ground and threw him onto his back, and then Hunter carried his little brother, and he kept walking. He had physical therapists staged and set up every 3 miles so that they could both stretch their muscles, and they left on Friday and kept walking through the night, the next day, and the next day, and finally it was on Sunday that they arrived at the University of Michigan's Pediatric Rehabilitation Center in Ann Arbor, Michigan. Hunter carried Braden 57 miles across the state so that people would recognize the challenges of growing up with a disease. That's more than the biological connection between one sibling and another. That's a bond. That's a commitment. That's a friend. That's love. For those who experience it, friendship is incredibly powerful. Second point, Christian friendship is not just incredibly powerful, it's also covenantal. Covenantal meaning that there is a commitment, there is a bond. You see it in this case where David and Jonathan are actually taking vows to one another. We only do that usually with membership in a church or swearing an oath in a court of law or in a marriage, but here the friendship is such that they are verbalizing a commitment to one another, that I am going to be your friend, and I'm going to be your friend forever, and I will be here for you whenever you need me. It's about loyalty and love. You know, look at Jonathan. Chapter 19, verse 20, which we skipped over, it says that Jonathan felt fond of David. Fondness, that's an emotional thing. It's not romantic love, but it's a real care for somebody. Like, I really love that guy. It's an emotion that real men should have towards some other men in their lives. You should have people in your life that you genuinely feel for. You want to see their face. You want to spend time with them. You enjoy being with them, and you'll do anything for them. Jonathan also comes to David's defense. He provides a refuge for David. He's emotionally enmeshed with David. They weep when David is in danger. He gives David his throne. He's the prince. He's giving it up. Saul, at one point, says to Jonathan, as long as David lives, he's a threat to your kingdom. And Jonathan doesn't care a hoot because he's not into his kingdom. He's living for David because David is his friend, his covenanted friend. There's real honesty between them. They don't need to pretend. They can let their guard down. In a covenant, you're bound. You're tied up with another person for better or worse, for richer or for poorer. You know, on a field of battle, think of the army. Think of soldiers. What is it that soldiers really fight for? You know, they dress up in the uniforms and they wave the flag, but do they fight for their country? The moment of battle, do they fight for principles of liberty or principles of freedom? Are they fighting for the army? Are they fighting for the flag? We got another picture. On the field of battle, soldiers don't fight for causes or countries. They fight for the guy next to them. We're going to make sure we all make it out of here together. Every last man, no exceptions, band of brothers. That's friendship. That's what friendship looks like. A friendship is somebody who always takes the call. Always calls you back. They're there when they say they will be. They don't do a cost-benefit analysis whenever you have a need. They help you move your washer and your dryer on a Saturday without complaining, maybe just complaining a little bit. They know when your plane is landing. When they check in when you're sick. They ask you difficult questions. They're not afraid to challenge you when you're wrong, too, and tell you that you're wrong. The Bible says the wounds of a friend can be trusted. They're willing to let their life get enmeshed and entangled and tied up with yours. They're willing to diminish so that you can shine. You know, this isn't Facebook friending. If you have 500 friends, then you probably have zero friends. If you have 50 friends, you probably don't have any friends. You have acquaintances. You have people you're connected with. You have people you're in community with, and you need people you're in community with. But if you're doing this right, you can't have very many friends. Not this kind of covenanted, loyal, committed friendship. But every one of us needs those couple people in our lives who can call us to the carpet if necessary and will come to our defense when we're not there to defend ourselves. St. Ambrose said this. He said, for a friend, he said this in the late 390s, for a friend is the sharer of your soul. To your friend's spirit you join and attach your own, and you so mingle the two that you would like for your two spirits to become one. You say, Greg, that sounds like marriage. No, it sounds like friendship. And I think part of the reason why so many of our marriages fail is because our men and our women haven't learned how to be friends first. And so they don't know then how to be husband and wife. You should have people that you want to be one with. You long for them. They long for you. You're fond of them. They're fond of you. You really are committed to one another. Covenantal model. It's the opposite of our church's view of relationships, or our culture. Sorry, our culture's view of relationships is sort of the consumer vendor model. You have a relationship with someone, you know, so long as they're providing a service that you want at an appropriate price. You go to Schnucks so long as Schnucks is providing you a service you want at a price you can accept. But should they fail to do so, then Schnucks, you go to Shop and Save. Or Deerbergs, maybe. You have all these vendors in your life, and you're the consumer. You have vendors that do your dry cleaning, vendors that provide veterinary care for your pets or change your oil, vendors who provide you with gasoline, vendors who provide you with dental work. Do you have a relationship with them? Yes, you do. Might it have some of the trappings of friendship? Yes, it might. I remember when I worked at Covenant Seminary in the financial aid office, we had relationships with certain vendors that process student loans for Federal Stafford Loan Program. Mercantile Bank at the time was one. Maybe Bank of America might have been one. But my favorite was Commerce Bank, because the Commerce Bank rep would take us to lunch. Like every semester, we'd go, and she'd take us someplace nice. Jane remembers this. She would take us to like Yaya's out on Clayton Road, which doesn't exist anymore, I don't think. But then she'd insist, after dessert that, why don't you get another dessert to take home back to the office with you? She was great. I still have a cheese slicer in my kitchen. I'm allergic to cheese, but I still have it. It stamped says Commerce Bank on it. We had a good relationship with her. Could I tell you her name? Not in a million years. At the time, I could. But, you see, in a consumer-vendor relationship, when the product is no longer there, or it's no longer a price you're willing to pay, then the relationship changes. There's distance then in the relationship. The relationship ends. Say you have a connection with a friend. You go out, you go out for drinks or something regularly. You're drinking buddy. This is adults only. Then your buddy decides to stop because maybe he's realized he has an addiction. Or maybe he feels like God's calling that. Or maybe his doctor said, you got to lose the weight. Or maybe it's that it's a waste of time or he has other priorities. And now the question is, do you still hang out with him just as much? Or was he just a vendor selling accompaniment, companionship, when you're in a bar? You know, how many of us, our relationships become this cultural model of the consumer-vendor relationship? What about your spouse? What about your friends? What about your church? Are you using them as a vendor, or are they your friends? Are you in a covenantal relationship? Are you committed no matter what? Sickness and health forever. Got a picture here of Ilred of Rivaux. Lived from 1110 to 1167 AD. He wrote a book called Spiritual Friendship, contrasting gospel friendship with worldly friendship. He had been a steward of David, King of Scotland, and a member of the nobility. He had left that in order to join a monastery. He said this. He said, worldly friendships are counterfeits of true friendship, since they regard friendship as a trade And he said they're for what's basically just temporally useful. They're consumer relationships. Worldly friendship, like carnal friendship, will never last because the love of such a man is required at such a small price that it disappears, he says, at the slightest offense. Spiritual friendship, by contrast, he says, is something that a man will give his life for because one esteems the other more highly than himself. He writes this, Ulrich of Ravaux, 12th century. He says, "Here we are," to his friend, "here we are, you and I hope that Christ makes a third with us. No one can interrupt us now. No one can spoil our friendly conversation. No one's voice or noise will break in upon this pleasant solitude of ours. So come now, dearest friend, reveal your heart and speak your mind. You have a friendly audience. Say whatever you wish, and let us not be ungrateful for this time or for our opportunity and leisure." The kind of commitment that starts small but grows over time. We've got another photo, I think, coming up of a bridge. Friendship in a lot of ways is like a bridge. You know, when your friendship first starts, it's kind of like a little rope bridge. You know, you might be able to cross this bridge, but you're not going to be able to carry much across it. There are all sorts of things you're not going to open up about. You're not going to bring a lot of issues into it because it's just the beginning. It's like a little rope bridge, but it grows into something more. Next slide. Grows over time into a wood bridge. You can carry a lot across the wood bridge. You can share a lot of your secret life, some of your sins, your struggles, what's going on in your life. You can be there for the other person as the friendship grows, and it grows further. Let's take the next one. As it grows into, say, a covered bridge, you can carry even more across that, and over time it becomes something else. Next one. Next slide, please. Becomes a metal bridge. If you're from St. Louis, you've walked across this perhaps. You can tell by the kink. Chain of Rocks Bridge. You still can't carry a car across that, though. It's not that stable. But over time, as you invest, not just years, but decades of your life in another soul, next slide, you can get the stand span. You can get a friendship that you can carry absolutely anything across. Tim Keller says, "Spiritual friendship is eagerly helping one another know and serve and love and resemble God in deeper and deeper ways." This commitment may sound to you like a little bit of a risk. Might sound a little scary. How can you do it? How can you risk it? Well, third main point. Friendship, Christian friendship, it's incredibly powerful. And it's powerful because it's covenantal. There's a commitment. It's not a consumer-vendor relationship. And you can risk it because what's overarching through the text, through the whole Bible, is that there is another friend. See, this is a story about a king and his son, Saul and Jonathan, the son who gave up his throne so that another one could live. Jonathan would ultimately be killed in battle for the price of his loyalty, gave up his life out of loyalty. All of this is pointing us beyond Jonathan to the one who Jonathan, whose rule Jonathan secured, specifically David. Because Jonathan, were it not for Jonathan, David would not have lived. And had it not been for David living, then the son of David would have never come, his descendant, Jesus of Nazareth, who did the very same thing that Jonathan did. He gave up his throne and risked his life in order to secure the salvation of his friends. This is the Lord God being our friend, like in Exodus 33, when the Lord spoke to Moses as a man speaks with his friend. It's like in 2 Chronicles 20, when the Lord was a friend to Abraham. There's a friend, the Bible says, who is closer than a brother, and his name is Jesus. And if you're a Christian, he's entered into a covenant with you. He has bound himself to you. He's tied himself up with you. He feels fondness for you. Jesus came to your defense when you couldn't defend yourself. He provides you with a refuge. He is emotionally enmeshed with you and has wept for you. He gave up his throne for you. It's a covenanted lifetime commitment with vows, not your vows, Christ's vows, the vows he has taken to you and to his Father to save you no matter what you face, no matter what you've done, no matter where you go, no matter how deep you got, no matter how bad it is, no matter how long it lasts. He has made a vow. And if you are in Christ, then there is no condemnation because Jesus has borne your sin for you. You don't bear it anymore. Jesus was your friend, and he still is. The only platform on which I can risk friendship, risk rejection, risk getting my heart broken, risk having them move away is knowing that there's one who's not going to move away, and his name is Jesus. He's not going to reject me. I won't get my heart broken by him because he loves me. John 15, Jesus said, "Greater love has no one than this, that he lay down his life for his friends." "I no longer call you servants," Christ says, "because a servant doesn't know his master's business. Instead, I have called you friends." Jesus, best friend, eternal friend, covenanted friend forever. One last story. It's a story from last June. It was in the BBC. Whitehaven Air Show in Cumbria, Northern England. There was a jump. We got a photo here. Mike French, first to jump, followed by Wayne Shorthouse, jumping out of an airplane, you know, on their back, backpack, all their utensils, no, on their back, parachutes. They were going to perform what's called a stack maneuver, which is where one parachutist goes and the other lands right on top of his parachute, and it looks as if the two of them are riding down on top of one another. But on this day, the worst nightmare of any professional parachutist happened because Mike, that first guy there, pulled his cord, and he was falling through the air faster and faster and faster. He pulled his cord, and his parachute sort of came out, but it didn't deploy. It was tangled up. It was knotted. It was a mess, and he was falling to his death. He could feel his body going faster and faster and faster, and he began to panic. People down on the ground described seeing his arms and his legs flailing about crazily as he was panicking, as he was afraid. He knew he was going to die. He was getting closer and closer and closer to the ground, seconds away, thousands of feet, but seconds away from his death. And as he gets to the point where he's giving up hope, he feels his shoulders jerk up very rapidly because his buddy, his friend, we got a photo here, had spent all that time not pulling his own parachute, but tangling his leg around and around the wires of his buddy's failed parachute, binding his life to his friend, tying his life to his friend. It's an incredibly risky thing. Then when he felt they were wound together, he pulled his parachute, and up they both went, and yet it's incredibly risky. These parachutes were not made to carry that much weight, and so they knew that they were still going way too fast, pummeling down toward the ground. They were slowing down, but it's very unlikely they would be able to slow down enough to save their lives. And yet he went into this saying, "I am not going to let my buddy's body be carried away in a hearse while I go home to my wife and kids. This is my friend, and we're both going to die together, or we're both going to live together, but I'm going to sacrifice my life if need be for my friend." They approached the ground. They were going still very, very fast, you know, 40 miles an hour, 30 miles an hour, 25 miles an hour. They actually began to try to maneuver away from the ground because even at that speed, it would probably be fatal. And so we've got another slide here. They managed to maneuver out away from the town over the water. There's still, you can see the mast of a ship sticking up below, and the people watched as they went down. They were still at this point going probably 25 miles per hour, and they hit the water. They hit it hard, and then they disappeared beneath the surface. The crowd watched. There were photos. Everybody was taking pictures, and then they waited. And they waited. And there was nothing. And people started to quiet down. They started to put down their cameras and their phones as they realized what might have happened. And then up from beneath the water pops a head, and then another one. These two men, Mike French and Wayne Shorthouse, tangled together in a knot, nylon and webbing and ropes and wires, wiring them together. It was a mess, and yet we've got another photo. Within a half hour, they were heading off to the pub for fish and chips. On the right, Mike French, and on the left, his friend who saved his life, Wayne Shorthouse. William Tyndale says this is what Christ does for us. He says, Christ is in thou and thou in him, knit together inseparably, so that you cannot be damned except Christ be damned with you, and neither can Jesus Christ be saved unless you be saved with him. This is what Jesus did for us. A friend who sticks closer than a brother. A friend who's willing to knot his life up with ours. A friend who gives up his throne so that you can have life. A friend who says, we're both in this together. You're not going to be saved. I'm not going to be saved unless both of us are saved forever. Let's pray. Father, as we look at this table, as we look at this cross, we